in 1983. I was up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan in the North Woods, and I was trying to figure out how to build a homeschool curriculum using the scripture as the base. The idea was not to add on to the scripture academics, but to start with the scripture and have all academics relate to it. Quite a different approach. And so while we were trying to figure out how to do that, I called the Abeka homeschool people, and I said, I'd like to have one of every book that you have produced for K to 12. And the lady on the other end of the line said, are you sure? And I said to her, I was till you asked me that. I said, what did I ask for? And she said, you asked for 1,000 books. And I said, thank you for that information. I think I won't place my order. And backed away from that and was pretty overwhelmed with the fact that it took 1,000 books for Rebecca to go from K to 12. And you know, how was that ever going to happen for the things that we were envisioning? So when I went to bed that night, I was laying there and I prayed just before I went to sleep, and I said, Father, there has to be a curriculum somewhere that we could use to build families around your word and to start with your word and then add academics to it. So I went to sleep having prayed that. And sometime during the middle of the night, I'm not sure the time now, but I woke up and it was like Father was talking to me. And he said, I don't know how he said it, but I understood him to communicate to me that I already wrote a curriculum. And so since I was alone in the room and there wasn't anybody within a long ways from me, I said out loud, that is great. Where is it? And he said, I put it in one book. Everything that the families need for life and for godliness is in that book. And that got me wide awake, and I got out my Bible, and I looked in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3, and it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And so that's God writing that, and God is saying, I've given you everything in my one book. Now, it took Abeka 1,000 books to educate young people. God says, I captured everything that's needed for life and godliness in one book. You know, since God said it, that has to be true. And it is just amazing to me how far short we sell the scripture for being adequate for all areas of life. It is in here. It's just that it isn't in here in an alphabetical order. You can't, speaking from a dad that raised a daughter who was interested in midwifery, you can't just look up B and find out everything about birth that the Bible has to say about birth. It's there. And we found it was there. Anna wrote over 250 papers on different aspects of birth, and we found every aspect of that in the scripture. And it was just exciting to find and to know. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that there's enough of God left over that we are without excuse from knowing Him from the things that we study in the secular world. I got up after that and got dressed and went up to the office, and several hours later, I had on the desk a rough of what became the wisdom booklets. Now, I think what we need to remember is that the key is not the wisdom booklets. Okay? The key is Scripture. Okay? If it's in the wisdom booklet, it doesn't mean it's true. It's only true if it agrees with Scripture. And that is very critical that we understand that perspective. And so I just, since we're homeschoolers for the most part here, I just challenge us with the question. This question is, are we making the Scripture the key part of our education? Or are we just adding on the Scripture now and then throughout the week? There's a big difference to how that plays out in our life and what's going on in our family. And I would say that Jerry Benjamin has had it right when he's emphasizing, and this is that first blank in your notes, the superiority of Christ. And he uses for his text to that Colossians 1, verses 17 and 18, and it says, Jesus Christ our Lord is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And so that is really something. So the emphasis is Christ wants to be preeminent in our families and not just prominent. Okay, he wants to be preeminent. In our families, and not just prominent. I think that for all of us that are believers, we would say Christ is prominent, but the bigger question, and the one that we're addressing today, is he preeminent? If somebody came in and examined our home and how we go about life and looked at our schedule and looked at what we actually did, would they be able to find and prove that we start with the Word of God, we build around the Word of God, and it is the preeminent thing in our life? And so our basic need then will always be to keep looking to Jesus, and that's that scripture there, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he needs to have the preeminent. God wants him to have the preeminent spot in our life. I appreciate our format here at our church, where the emphasis is on preaching the Word. I praise God for men like Dwight and for Bill Thrasher, who are men of the Word and not only preach the Word, but they live the Word. And through preaching the Word, we are encouraged as families to keep looking to the Lord and make sure that we as God's people don't let anything come between Christ's preeminence and us. Nothing. No man, no organization, no church, no tradition, no hobby. There's nothing that is going to get between Christ and his rightful preeminence and us. There's an old song that is not in our hymnals here, but it goes like this. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, not of the world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him e'er sever. He is my all. There's nothing between. Nothing between even many hard trials. Though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, triumph at last with nothing between. And I praise God that in a prophetic book like Zechariah, we have seen that he has been magnifying and exalting and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he presented Jesus, the Lord of hosts. He's the supreme commander. In chapter 2, he presented Christ as the one who was coming from heaven. In chapter 3, he presented Christ as the suffering servant. In chapter 4, he presented Christ as the cornerstone. In chapter 5, he presented Christ as the judge of the world and the one who will assist his people. In chapter 6, he presented Christ as both our king and our high priest. In chapter 7, he presented Christ as the one who can bear our full weight. In chapter 8, he presented Christ as coming again. In chapter 9, he presented Christ as riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. In chapter 10, he presented Christ as the nail to which all of God's plan is fastened. In chapter 11, he presented Christ as one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money would then be thrown into the temple, and then it would buy a potter's field. In chapter 12, he presented Christ as crucified, and that crucifixion broke the covenant with Israel. In chapter 13, he presented Christ as the one who cleanses us from all sin. And now today, in chapter 14, he's presenting Jesus as the only king on all the earth. So, as we see him looking at Christ and magnifying Christ and honoring Christ, we see that that is agreeing with the idea that we need to keep our eyes looked up to Jesus because he is the supreme one that we can look at. Now, we're going to look at three sections, break the 14th chapter down into three sections. The first one is verses 1 to 7, and we'll call that Christ has provided a way of escape. Verse 1 starts out this way. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will divide it among you. Now, it's interesting, we've noticed in chapters 12 and 13 that on that day was used 9 times. And in chapter 14, in one chapter on that day is used 8 times. And I understand on that day to mean from Zechariah's day clear through the second coming of Christ, to Christ's day. And so so it's all that goes in between there. And then verses 2 to 5, he says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle." Verse 4, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east, before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two." Now, this is interesting. It's from the east to the west, a very wide valley. "So that one half the mount shall be moved north and the other half toward the south." And verse 5, "You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel." Now, this earthquake, or this splitting, is very, very interesting. You remember when the children of Israel in the past were caught between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, God divided the sea. He put the waters back, and the children of Israel walked through on dry ground. This time, he's gonna fight like he fights. He stood on the mountain and split it from the east. And that, if you visualize it, we have the Mediterranean Sea over here, and we have Palestine, and then it goes down into the Dead Sea, the Rift Valley, and that's over on the east. It's going to come from the east back toward Jerusalem. And it isn't just going to be a crack in the ground. It is going to create a valley big enough for several millions of people to go through. Okay? And this splitting of this mountain, of the Mount of Olives, and as he moved it so north and south, is going to come all the way to Azel. Now, Azel is in the Valley of Hinnom, right down before Jerusalem. So it is going to start there, right in front of Jerusalem, and split wide and go on out there, a big valley. And so I don't know about you, but that feels like a massive earthquake that is going to be taking place there. But the purpose of this valley is so the people can flee. Just like the purpose of pushing back the Red Sea, just like the purpose of stopping up the Jordan, now he's going to move the mountain. That's not too hard for God. If he want, you know, and we got overwhelming odds, God is capable of dealing with it. And so that's what he's saying to us here. And then in the rest of verse 5, it says, "You will flee as when you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him." So there's been a big earthquake in the past, and it was during the days of Uzziah. The earthquake was 200 years before Zechariah's time. But it was big enough that people remembered the big earthquake. For us, it would be the San Francisco earthquake. You know, we remember that was a big event that happened out there. And the earthquake here was during the King Uzziah's time. And archaeologists have got curious about that earthquake, so they went out and studied it. And they found where the epicenter of it was, and they traced the damage to different structures and walls and stuff out from there. And they have determined the magnitude of that earthquake in Uzziah's time was 8.2 on the Richter scale. So it was a big earthquake. On the Richter scale, 8 to 9 is called great earthquake. And it does major damage to buildings. And the damage is a large area. In fact, I believe that with most 8-point earthquakes result in either 1,000 to 1,000,000 people dying in this earthquake. So Uzziah had this, during his time, there was this big, possibly an 8-point earthquake on the Richter scale. And the people were remembering that. Then in verse 6, and it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." And it sounds like twilight to me. And that'll be an eerie feeling of foreboding. Now, I'm not sure how to describe that. Maybe I can do it with, I had to have a tooth pulled, and so I went to a oral surgeon to have it pulled, and he injected me to numb the tooth, and then he went over and he turned on some music in the room, and this is the music. Da 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 da, and he left the room, and I'm listening to this music. And now, can you kind of feel that, to this foreboding that this thing is going on? Now, to be honest with you, I should have got up and left at that point, and I didn't. And that was a big mistake, because when he pulled the tooth, he broke off the roots and it all became infected. But that's another story. The foreboding was da-da-da-da, you know. And and that's kind of what I think is going on here in Zechariah, that he's saying there's going to be a time that is threatening, is full of foreboding. In verse 7, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at even time it shall be light. And I think that it's important for us to remember that this verse teaches us we must wait for the Lord's timing. Matthew 24:36 says, "But on that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So we need to be patient with God. We need to keep looking to Him, trusting Him. He's still on the throne, and in His time, things will get dealt with. And so the takeaway that I got from verses 1 to 7 is that God will provide a way of escape. He will provide a way of escape for us. If we just honor Him, keep looking to Him, and trusting Him. All right, number 2 is verses 8 to 15. "And the Lord shall be king over the whole earth." Verse 8 starts out, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." Now, the former sea is before Jerusalem. And what sea is before Jerusalem on the east? The Dead Sea. All right? And the hinder sea is the one behind Jerusalem. And what sea is behind it? The Mediterranean Sea. So he's saying there's going to come a river out of Jerusalem, and water's going to flow down to the Dead Sea, and water's going to flow down into the Mediterranean. And And the other thing it says here, summer and winter it shall be. In the summer when it's hot and dry, the river's not going to dry up. In the winter when it's cold, when the river's not going to freeze over and stop. So it's an ever-flowing river. It's an ever-flowing river that we can depend on. And that brings us up to our memory verse, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, it is important for us to recognize and that he's already king over all. But the difference is, in that day, he will be recognized by all unanimously as the one. Okay, he is preeminent. And that we can look to him and rest in him. And then in verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south to Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate into the corner from the tower of Hanel unto the king's gate. Now, several problems with that section. Nobody seems to know where Geba and Rimmon are. And there are several other things, but one thing we can take away, it's going to be turned into a plain or a plateau. It's going to be level ground. And so the intention is that, and that was all mountainous around Jerusalem, so the intention is that all of that mountainous area is just going to end up being flat. And Jerusalem is going to be sitting up on the mountain of Moriah, and all right there, and it's going to be visible with no obstruction coming. So there's two things here. The holy city will be very prominent, and Jerusalem will be secure. And there isn't going to be anything inhibiting people to see it. And then in verse 12, and this shall be the plague which the Lord shall strike the peoples or the nations that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And you say, what? How could this be? But if you think about it, nuclear fallout will do that and cause people's flesh to rot and eye sockets to rot. But I was surprised to learn as I studied this that chemical warfare will do that. Chemical warfare started in 1914 with chlorine, and then it got more sophisticated in 1918. And where they had the mustard gas, and it blisters your skin and becomes a lung irritant. In the 1930s, they came up with nerve gases. In 1960s, they came up with something that was more potent and that it was resistant to being washed off, and it would last for several months on anything it touched. So if it's on your clothes or it's on the plants or it's on your house and you touch it, you have the problem from that. And then I was also surprised to learn that it was in the 1990s that the most deadly nerve gas was invented, and there's huge stockpiles of it around the world. So all of that is to say that it is very possible for people's flesh to rot while they're standing on their feet. Either through radiation or through gas. And then in verse 13, it says, on that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. It feels like they're very intense and very agitated, and they're getting into action. And verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and it's not against Jerusalem, it's with them. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Focal point I see in that verse, Jerusalem is the focal point. And that's a blank. Jerusalem will be the focal point for the action. And God is making it clear that nobody who goes against Jerusalem is going to win. And in fact, anybody that comes against them, their wealth is going to end up going to Jerusalem. And so... The takeaway from all of this, verses 8 to 15, is that the Lord shall be king and of all the earth. He'll be seen as king and recognized as king and honored as king. And then we come to verses 16 to 21. It's important as we start working through this to understand that the Feast of the Tabernacles is mentioned three times in this section. And so it makes it a big deal, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it starts out and says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was for two things. It was to commemorate a thanksgiving to God for keeping them alive for this year. But more than that, it was to commemorate God bringing the children of Israel up out of Egypt. And for us, it is symbolic that God has dealt with sin. And so so this is a big deal. The Feast of Tabernacles is honoring God for his deliverance, for his provision, and for his salvation that is coming to us. And then in verse 17 it says, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. I just think it's so fun that Father has remained in control of the weather. And if he withholds the rain, we got a problem. California is realizing that right now. In Marin County in California, they typically have 52 inches of rain by this time in the year. This year they have 5. They got a problem, a severe problem with all of that. And in fact, there's a lot of things that go with no rain. Unless they can get some water somehow, the fertile San Joaquin Valley is not going to produce its vegetables, and that's going to hit us in Chicago because a lot of the food that we eat comes from there. And then there's famine, and then there's pestilence, and then there's widespread disease when we don't have rain. So this is severe. If they don't honor God, the deliverer, the provider, the savior, then there's no rain. And then it goes on and says in verse 18, if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then in verse 19, And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the message is that if we do not honor God, we will not have his blessing. And that's big for us as homeschooling families. Okay, we want God's blessing on our family, and so the question is, are we really honoring God? Are we making preeminent in our lives? And so the takeaway on verses 16 to 21 is, Christ is the deliverer from sin. And at that point, we could say, the end. That's the end of the book of Zechariah. Now, let me just say by way of application that many things in life are hard. I read this account from the life of a young person. They said, I had just been through a difficult courtship, and I had not ended up being able to walk down the aisle. I held a minimum wage job. I had no friends of my age in my hometown. There were no romantic prospects. And worst of all, I had no idea what to do next. I really didn't know what I was supposed to do. There wasn't a script for what to do after courtship if you don't get married. I also had no idea what I wanted other than nebulous concepts of God's best for my life. I have laughed over the years at how many young people went through a courtship and then they wrote a booklet about it, like a script. This is how you do it. The only problem is you get to the next person and it didn't work out that way. You know, there is no script for going from being single to married. There's a lot of different ways that comes about. Now, let me just also say that time after you're done with your training at home, it's a scary time for parents as well as young people, because as parents, we want our young people to turn out right. Okay, and we feel if they don't turn out right, that is going to be a bad grade for our parenting, for our homeschooling. We didn't get it done right. We also want our young people to be godly, and we want them to stand alone if necessary. So both young people and parents must hang on to the fact, and I like the way Bill started the service this morning, it was right where I'm at, is that we need to keep trusting the Lord. The Lord is our shepherd. So I would just say that the most important thing that we can do as parents for our young people is to live out our love for God before them. Nothing more important than that, than to live out the love of God before them. And secondly, to demonstrate to them unconditional love. Now, to put all that in perspective, I found out that in an hour on a summer day, hot summer day, a tall maple tree transpires about as much water as a hot tub holds. Now think about that. You got this hot tub full of water, and this maple tree is putting off in as much as that every hour, okay, into the atmosphere. And isn't it amazing that with all that water, not one drop of it would fall on us if we're underneath that tree? And the trees stay alive during the heat of it all because there's an underground reservoir of water. And then just think about it. We got a redwood tree. Being from the West Coast, I've been around the redwoods a lot. You come up to this redwood tree that's 200 feet tall, and it's alive and growing. And so how does the water get to those branches way up there? Okay, it doesn't start when the raindrops land on the top of it. It starts when the rain soaks into the ground, and then somehow, I don't know how, the rain is brought up, defying gravity, clear to the top of that tree. Bottom line is the trees survive because they have a reservoir of nourishment that they're able to draw. Okay? Now, God has promised that it will be well with our souls even when our heart is broken. Psalms 103 would be good to look at for that. So, God has given us an incredible legacy in His Word. And He says, in this book, this one book that I've written, there is everything. It didn't say most things. It didn't say some things. It says there's everything that's needed for life and for godliness. Isaiah said it this way, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but will accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper to the thing wherein I sent it. And then in Isaiah 58:11 it says, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose water doesn't fail. So God's saying, you know what? There's a lot of things around us that might fail, but my word will not fail. What a legacy, then, that we have the privilege to give to our families. To show them how much we love the Word. To show them how we are making Jesus and His Word preeminent in our family. And we're building our lives around that. Jeremiah 17:7-8 said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. It's not enough to say, well, I trust the Lord. The bottom line issue is it really the Lord that we trust? So I praise God for the legacy that He has saved for us in the book called Zechariah. For it reminds us to keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one. I got all done with that, and Loretta and I were reading our Through the Bible devos one morning this week, and ran across Matthew 23, and I was blown away by it. And so here's the epilogue to Zechariah. In Zechariah 1, it says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, king, came the word of the Lord to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Okay, it says he, this book, Zechariah, is written by Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Then in Matthew 23, in verse 35, it says, and you will be held responsible, and Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel. Okay, Cain killed Abel, and so we know that Abel was righteous. He did what was right in God's sight, and Cain killed him. To the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, that's given scholars a lot of problem, that verse, because we don't have any record in Ezra or Nehemiah or any of the other places that Zechariah was killed. But that doesn't bother me very much. The one who said that was Jesus. If Jesus said that Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was killed between the sanctuary and the altar, Zechariah was killed between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, it's interesting that it isn't just bad guys that get killed, that some of the righteous guys. Jesus said that Abel was righteous and Zechariah was righteous. Some of the people didn't like what they had to say, and so they killed him. You know what? I just have to end up saying, what an amazing legacy God has given us here. Given us a book exhorts us to keep looking to Jesus, the peg, the cornerstone, the Savior, the supreme commander, and not to get our eyes on anything or anyone else. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We honor you this morning as the King of all. We love you. We confess that we struggle to keep our priorities right with all the things coming on us and all the things we have to do to keep believing and trusting that, in fact, this one book that you gave us is the key thing. It's the big thing. It's the important thing. But we believe without a doubt that because you said that it contains everything we need for life and for godliness, that we need to make it preeminent. To your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.